seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you don't mind, we're just going to talk about love today. It's going to be Love Day here at the Branch of Hope. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. First Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would instruct us on this amazingly valuable attribute of love. Help us to understand the love with which we have been loved. And may we, Father, in turn, love others in similar fashion. So give us attentive hearts and minds as we examine the words penned by the apostle, but by your very spirit to instruct us in these matters. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said that presentation is everything. Right? You go into a fancy restaurant and they don't just pour the chocolate sauce on the dessert, right? It's zigzagged. That's how you know you're in a nice restaurant. It's got the zigzag. Sometimes it goes on the plate. And while it may not be true that presentation is everything, because if the chef accidentally uses salt instead of sugar, right, that presentation will be short-lived, but it is certainly something. And what we're looking at today is kind of this combination of the inward and outward demonstrations of love, what it looks like on the outside, on what should be going on the inside. And let me tell you, friends, one affects the other. We sometimes comfort ourselves that we meant well. You know, God knows my heart, which really, in a way, is the bad news, right? But if there's no external obedience, then that's revealing that there's really not any internal obedience. And if there is internal obedience, that'll express itself externally. Those two things go back and forth out of the abundance of the heart. Jesus said, the mouth speaks. What's going on here comes out here. And the way we behave outwardly will affect our heart. So these things go back and forth. Dismissing the message because of the messenger is something that people often do with great ease. When people don't like the outward presentation, they are quick to dismiss whatever it is the person happens to be saying. If your speech is gruff, if you're coarse with people, they generally won't be terribly interested in what you have to say. And I remember gravitating toward people who would present, you know, components of the religious faith of Christianity with winsome smiles, people who had this exterior that kind of naturally made me gravitate toward them. And I have to say, now I tend to be a little suspicious of people who've got such an outward presentation, because I'm thinking, are they hiding something? You know, it's like bands who turn the music up really loud. What are they hiding by turning it up so loud? What are you hiding by the fact that your presentation's got to be so winsome that the content itself maybe won't achieve? I've come to the place where I kind of prefer prophets over pals. Nonetheless, there's no reason why we can't be both, that we can't speak the truth, how? In love. Now, some might say, well, the speaking of the truth is itself love, but I don't think the Apostle Paul's being redundant there. I don't think he's saying, you know, speak the truth is love, so do love in love. I think he's talking about the way the truth is actually presented and what's going on in our hearts when that presentation takes place. Now, this chapter that we just read is often quoted in weddings, right? We see this in weddings, and I think that's fine. But the context, actually, of this love chapter really isn't the marriage. I think it applies fine. I think it applies to everything. But the context here is actually the utilization of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 are all about the gifts God has given to the church and how they are to be used for mutual edification. And it's almost as if he stops right in the middle of those two chapters that are so controversial and weighty with the gifts and has to go, well, let's stop for a second and explain the sentiment that should be guiding your utilization of all these gifts that we've been talking about. At the end of chapter 12, he actually says in the context of the utilization of these gifts that he's going to show us a more excellent way. A more excellent way. So he stops and he uses that little phrase almost to get our attention. There is a more excellent way that within the church that we edify one another, that we utilize those gifts to build one another up and instruct one another and challenge one another and so forth. And of course, that more excellent way is what? It's love. This is not a gift really per se. Love is not a gift per se, like the other spiritual gifts. I mean, I guess you could put it on that list. But what it really is a virtue that is to accompany all the gifts. So whatever your gifts happen to be, and the Bible says we all have them, somehow, some way, love needs to be attached to that gift. It's startling how high love ranks. He writes, I mean, let's appreciate the language here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's not even talking there about telling lies. I mean, he's going, look, I'm going to speak with the tongues of angels. I don't think he's talking about some secret language or what have you. He's basically saying, if I say the most wonderful things, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I mean, he's talking about kind of a heavyweight person, right? They have faith, they can remove mountains. But he says, if I have all this, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, I'm not sure that he's being speaking in hyperbole here. I mean, I think he's talking kind of like he's going, look, if this isn't there, I don't care how good your deeds are. It means nothing. Well, it means nothing to you. If I have it, I am nothing. You know, obviously, the main point is clear, right? That love should adorn every single attribute. Though I do all these things, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So love needs to be there in every one of those things, even these great things. But let me be quick to say this, because he's saying, if I don't have it, I am nothing, right? That's what he's saying. So let me be quick to say that the indictment here is against the messenger, not the message. So he's saying, you know, if I have prophecy and I speak all mysteries, you know, assuming those prophecies are actually true, speaking the word of God, if the indictment isn't against the message, my lack of ability to be loving doesn't pardon the hearer if I'm actually telling the truth. Now, I walk in here and I'm looking around. I know most of you. Some of you might be visiting. And you've already determined you don't like me, right? There's something about me. You just don't like tall, svelte, handsome, intimidated. But if I happen to tell the truth here, that truth is still the truth, regardless of what's going on in my heart. Regardless, that the truth is the truth. You see, it does not impugn the truth. It's the tongue speaker. It's the man of knowledge. It's the man of this great faith. It's the good deed doer. It's the martyr who become nothing. Their good deeds still happen. That truth still is truth. Their loveless disposition in no way impugns the actual claim the prophetic message has on the hearer. You see, the guilt I have and the thing we need to be careful of is that if we're speaking in an unloving manner, there is a temptation on the part of the listener to be exasperated, right? The Apostle Paul talks about fathers, don't exasperate your children. So, you know, as a parent, you know, I need to tell the truth to my kids, but I got to make sure I try to say it in such a way as to not exasperate them, right? To unnecessarily embitter them against me. So there is a certain amount of responsibility I need to take in terms of the way it's being said. You know, it's been said that the gospel is offensive enough without me adding to it. I need to speak that truth in a loving way. And let me also say this. The use of gifts for notoriety, for prestige, or to in any way elevate or justify oneself is, I think, a violation of the third commandment. I think it's unseemly. So we need to be careful that if God has given us a gift, we don't use that gift to somehow view ourselves as superior to other people. God's not impressed with the gifts that he gives to me, especially if I use them to elevate myself. Christians are to exercise the gifts given to them by God in a loving manner. So what does that mean? Love. Okay, if I do this, but I don't have love, what's he talking about there? Do I get to define love myself? You know, you have that. I mean, that word is used. It's not an anachronistic, antiquated word, right? It's used all the time to define and justify all sorts of activities. You know, I remember earlier on as a Christian, there seemed to be, and I'm sure in certain circles it still happens, this war between love and truth. Right? Have you ever encountered that? It's like, you know, love, that's for the liberals. I'm into truth. You know, I mean, this idea that you can be into truth, I'll be into love, I'll be into truth, you be into love. And as if these things are kind of at war with each other, as if love and truth kind of are mutually exclusive. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it because it's a trick question and you're going to get the wrong answer. Would you rather live in a country? Would you rather live in a home? Would you rather go to a church that emphasizes truth over love? Do you want to go to a church full of truth or do you want to go to a church full of love? Okay, like I said, don't answer that. But the natural thing we want to say is love, right? You're like, I want to be where the love is. Truth can be so cold, right? It's so academic. But let me just tell you this. So far from being mutually exclusive, love and truth are interdependent. You don't have one without the other. In other words, without truth, love becomes indiscernible. and it's generally reduced to passion. I mean, is there a more misused word in the English language today than love? Add that to this. The biblical proposition that true love flows from biblical truth. See, it is the presentation of the true gospel that is the power of salvation and the means by which love is actually produced. God has determined that the gospel is to be preached, hearts through that preaching will be changed, and then love happens. So apart from the truth of the gospel, there is no real love. So these things are interdependent. They are not mutually exclusive. So Paul doesn't tell us, love's important, now figure out what it is. He actually goes into a kind of a detailed treatise on what love actually looks like. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, you can almost do a sermon on every one of those attributes, right? We're going to do kind of a broad stroke here in terms of these things. But as I said in a minute ago, and I think that's important to understand, you've got kind of the nuts and bolts of love. You've got, if you will, the skeleton of love, without which the body just crumbles down to nothing. And then you have kind of the palpable tenderness of love. You've got the inward and the outward. You know, Jesus constantly and continually criticized the religious leaders of his day for their externalism. They had this external obedience to the law. And yet, how did he describe them? As whitewashed tombs of dead men's bones, right? You're so clean and white on the outside, but in the inside you're dead. Or like a cup, you know, that is clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside, and so forth. So there needs to be both of these things here. And so we kind of go back and forth between what's going on in my heart and what's going on in my actions. In the Reformed faith, we like to say thought, word, and deed. So what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, and then what I'm doing. And these things kind of go back and forth. All that to say, there are components of love that are not merely outward. I mean, I do think it's a great act of love for a husband, father, you know, to work hard and bring home, you know, the bacon. And I think it's an act of love for the wife to cook it in the pan, right? You know, so you got this, but you can be doing those things externally and there could be no love at all. Right? I mean, so they both need to be there. You know, if you're doing some chore around the house, husbands, and you know your wife really appreciates it, and you're doing it, and you're like, I don't really like doing this, but I'm doing this because I love my wife, and I don't want her to have to do it. But if you're doing it, you're doing that same thing, and you're like, I hope she appreciates this, because that, she should be doing this. Also, you got a different game going on there. I think the outward act needs to certainly be included. But the Apostle Paul, he's taking it deeper here, right? He's taking it deeper than just, hey, I'm outwardly doing the things I'm supposed to do. There's a list. I'm keeping a list. You should be happy with that. And what we see in this list is kind of this repetitive theme. He says it about three or four different ways, but it is the idea of patience. Patience is in here a lot. He starts off with love suffers long. Long suffering, that's the old way of putting it. That's defined, that Greek word is defined as a quality of self-restraint, get this, in the face of provocation. So it's not just being patient, it's being patient when you're provoked. Anybody in any deep relationship is going to be provoked, right? You might have the best marriage in the world. You might have a great relationship with your boss, with your siblings, your friends. But if you're with them long enough, there's going to be that provocation that takes place. It's the opposite of anger. It's the opposite of acting rashly and lashing out. James, I think, puts it nicely. This is one of the early verses that I memorized that I've tried to make a big part of my interaction with people. James in James 1, 19 and 20, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Boy, if we could just master that, huh? The world would be a better place. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, it's like we might think, well, right now I got a full head of steam, and so this is really where they're going to need to hear it, and so I'm going to react right away. And he's going, no, you need to take a breather. I know for me, I have what I call the 48-hour rule. Right? If something's really getting to me, like, and it's affecting me emotionally, I have the 48-hour rule. I'm not going to respond to that until I've given myself 2 days. And my wife will remind me, because she'll see me, you know, walking back and forth, and she's like, this might be a good time for the 48-hour rule, honey. For some people, you might need 48 days. I don't know, maybe you only need 48 minutes. I'm not sure. But you need to know, yeah, you got to take some time and hear and be slow, and you need to be patient. Love is simply not, I'll put it this way, passionately reactionary. It's, Paul says, it's kind. Love is kind. That is to say, genuine love should have a mildness to it. There should be a tenderness to love. Of course, that flows from the long suffering, right? You take some time and you think, you know, somebody's done something that's offended you and it's hurt you and you want to react. And you might want to take a little time to go, well, what led them to be that way? Now, maybe a confrontation is in the offing here, and that needs to happen. But if they're in that frame of mind and you're in that frame of mind and you're together, that's not going to be productive, is it? Somebody needs to not be crazy during this conversation. Love is kind. There needs to be a gentleness to it. He goes on and says, love does not envy. You know the story of Joseph and his brothers. They envied him because of his father's love for Joseph. And they ended up doing just amazingly ungodly things. And envy is different than jealousy. We read sometimes the Bible says God is jealous. I mean, there's a good jealousy. There's a holy jealousy. When the Bible says God is jealous, he's kind of going, look, that which belongs to me is now being given to somebody else. But I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who died for you. I'm the one who will lead you by the still waters. And I'm jealous because the one you're going to is not going to be able to provide those things for you. I'm a jealous God. And but that jealousy is a glorious jealousy. I'm a little concerned about marriages where the person doesn't get jealous at all. I mean, do you really even care? But you don't have to rage when you get jealous, but there should be the sense where that's my husband, that's my wife. But envy, no, that's different. See, jealousy is when you're protective of what belongs to you. Envy is when you want what belongs to somebody else. And let me tell you where envy comes from. Envy comes from a lack of content with what God has lotted out for you in your life. You're going, Lord, I know Psalm 84:11 says the Lord withholds no good things from those who walk in uprightness, but you are withholding some good things from me that I want and I need. It's a dangerous disposition. We need to learn to have that contentment in the fact that God has given us exactly what he has determined to be fitting. Love does not parade itself. Some of your versions will say, or put itself forward or vaunt its work. This kind of look at me. I'm going to hang a shingle on my forehead so everybody knows how loving I am. Love doesn't do that. It's not, love is not a show. You know, the right hand isn't telling the left hand what it's doing. Now you might go, well, I don't do that. But it becomes difficult when you feel like you've been loving. And you've been doing it, but not only do you not get any credit, but you're being accused of not doing it. You ever had that happen? You're like being, you're serving and you're loving and you're giving. And not only is nobody going, well done, but they're going, you're not being very loving or giving or serving. And then all of a sudden you get what? Upset. And your little paltry love is revealed for what it actually is. And that is me doing stuff in order to get something back. I need it to be demonstrated that everybody knows how loving I am. And that's not love. It doesn't parade itself. Paul says it's not puffed up. It avoids kind of a look at me, self-centered disposition. I guess in modern terms, if Paul were to use, 21st century English, it's like, don't be full of yourself. I look around and I see in our church and wonderful people, and I feel like it's great. But you know what? We all have that place where our love will be revealed for what it is. We all have that kind of rich young ruler weakness, right? Well, I've kept all those things from my youth, right? Jesus says, well, yeah, hey, keep the law, be obedient. I've kept them all from my youth. Oh, well, I think there's one thing you lack. See, people go, well, he should have sold everything he had and followed Jesus. They missed the point. You know that story? You know that parable? It's not a parable. It's a story between this rich young ruler goes to Jesus. What good thing must I do to be saved? He goes, what's the law say? How do you read it? And they're like, well, you should love God, love your neighbor, and so forth. And he's like, I've done that. And Jesus is like, well done. Oh, wait a minute. There's one thing. It's like Columbo, right? One thing. So sell all you have and follow me. And people are like, oh, that's what he should have done. Well, yeah, maybe he should have done that, but that's not the point. The point is, if it wasn't that, it was going to be something else, right? There was going to be something else that Jesus would use to reveal to this man that he doesn't have the chops to be good enough to go to heaven. And when we look at these attributes of love, we should make every effort. Let me tell you, we should make every effort to do these things. But the more you make that effort and the more you try and the more you plead with God for the ability, the more he will open your eyes to see how far we are from keeping these things. And that should never be an excuse to give up altogether. But what it should do is drive us ever to Christ. I can't do this. I'm failing. We fall on our knees before Christ. We receive his mercy, his grace, his love. And then you know what he says to do? And then go, now this grace that I've given to you and this love I've given to you, now turn around and give that out. Turn around and give that out. So it's not a hopeless cause. It's just a lifelong cause. All right. Anyway, moving on. Love does not behave rudely. It's not shameful or unbecoming. So a loving person is, I use this a lot, and I think it's really important, is circumspect. They're aware of their surroundings. They care about the way they are perceived by others. That makes a difference. Years ago, many, many years ago, there was a woman who would openly speak negatively about her husband at church gatherings. And finally, I had to talk to her and go, and whether it's true or not, you really can't. I sat down, I said, you really should not speak about your husband like that. I mean, there might be a place for that conversation. But when you're just sitting at the table and you decide I'm going to rip into my husband, that is the epitome of rudeness. And it's not just rude. It's all sorts of other things as well. But you've got to be aware of your environment when you do certain things or say certain things. Love does not seek its own, he writes. I think this is one of the biggest ones. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that genuine love is not searching for reciprocation. It's just not about me. Genuine love is not seeking its own. Let me tell you, the reason we fail, one of the reasons anyway, in every aspect of love leading up to this, the reason we fail in patience and envy and parading and puffed up and rudeness is because somewhere in our little corrupt, still sinful hearts, we have a secret agenda of reception. And when due time has gone by and our ship has not come in, our paltry love is once again revealed for what it is. That, no, I'm going to love and I'm going to love and I'm going to do it for a long time, but at some point I'm expecting something back. Now, that might bring up the question, you know, Pastor Paul, are you saying I should allow myself to be abused and treated poorly and have somebody just constant? Should I be the doormat and on and on? That's different. That needs to be addressed. It's by the way, it's not an act of love to allow somebody else to behave a certain way. But it's still not about you. Is their behavior not an offense primarily to you? Is their behavior an offense to God? Can you take a deep breath and go, I need to address something you're doing, because what you're doing, you know, it may be an offense to me, but that's not the issue. What you're doing is an offense to God. And let me tell you something. I think that's an act of love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? That is a hard conversation most people don't want to have. They're afraid to have it. But sometimes you got to take a deep breath and address somebody else's poor behavior. But even still, it's not you seeking your own. It's you recognizing this person is being led astray in some way that is leading them away from Christ, whether or not they're a believer or not. If they're not a believer, you can still address that, hoping that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, driving them back to Christ. I mean, it's valuable either way. We just don't like to have those conversations because they're uncomfortable conversations. So that weak love, that paltry love that is seeking its own, that wants reciprocation, that type of false love, that weak love, Paul writes, I'm adding this. I mean, the attribute is in there, but it is easily provoked. It is easily provoked. You see, if I'm not so concerned with what I get in return, I'm not tempted to rage when I don't get it. But if I'm going, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm expecting, I can be easily provoked. It is also this weak love, this false love that thinks evil. The New American Standard puts it this way, that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. All right, now, if you haven't been guilty yet, come on. Take into account a wrong suffered. A ledger for retaliation. As one person said, you know, when my spouse gets mad, they don't get hysterical, they get historical. Now, you might go, look, I don't do that. I don't bring up those failures of your past. But you just have to ask yourself, is the record of them still somewhere in your heart? Because even if you don't bring it up, even if you don't clearly bring it up, if it's there, the people you're close to, they're going to know it's there. They're going to know you're keeping a record of my failures. That is a really dangerous disposition, you know, because there you kind of become the accuser, don't you? I've kept a record. Does the Lord keep a record? Well, you know, in terms of this, our sanctification, he knows everything. But the Bible says in terms of our being justified, it's tabula rasa. I mean, it's a clean slate. There is no record. It's as far as the east is from the west. I always like the east-west used rather than north-south. You know why? Because north and south, they touch each other at some point. But the west never touches east. I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. As far as the east is from the west, doesn't even... Those are two different directions. So it's different. But we are to have that disposition, lest we take rank with the enemy in being an accuser. I have a record. I have it right here in my back pocket, and I'm going to pull it out when I need it. Oh, that needs to be abandoned. You ought to know what it is. Oh, let me put it this way. It's a good idea for you to know what hurts and what can crumble the people that you love the most. You should know those things so you never, ever do them. You want to be wise? You want to know? What is it I can say to you that will win the argument and just throw you right into a corner of darkness with a cloud over you raining? I know what it is. You know what? I'm glad I know what it is because I'm committed to never say it, ever. But that's love. True love, Paul writes, does not rejoice in iniquity. I should not be happy when I find my suspicions about my acquaintances were true. They are indeed as evil as I thought. High five me. I figured it out. I thought you were bad. I thought you were a hypocrite. I thought you were lying. I thought you were, and I found to be true. Look at me. Look at me. Now, we should lament evil, and we should rejoice when truth prevails. But there is part of that gossipy side of us that we're saying the stuff, and then we find out it's true, and there's certain comfort because, you know, I didn't do that, but you did it. What I just thought, remind me in Q&A, and I'll see if I remember, which I probably won't. What does it mean that love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things? What does he mean by that? Well, I mean, does this mean, this is a tricky one, right? Does it mean that love does not discriminate? I mean, is love not wise? Well, bears all things. Again, mirrors that long suffering, right? Yet again, we see this idea of patience. But what about love believes all things? Really? Does love believe contradictions? Does love believe lies? Well, that's not what Paul means by that. John Calvin responded to this. He wrote that a Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed upon by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong his brother by an unfriendly suspicion. I remember years ago, I was told some lies, and, you know, it was kind of like, you know, I have to say, I'm pretty naive in a lot of ways. I mean, if you lie to me, I'll probably believe you. And I realize that about myself. I'm like, I have a hard time thinking that a person's actually lying to me. My wife and I are the same that way. That's one thing we really have in common is we both can't believe people would do that. We were watching, you know, I didn't get her permission to mention this, but we were watching, like, I think it was a trial, and there was a guy that was accused on trial of, like, killing a bunch of people. And he said he didn't do it. And she was like, well, he said he didn't do it. And I'm like, yeah, but if he's guilty, he, like, killed a bunch of people. So saying he didn't do it, it would be easy for him. But I'm kind of the same way. I'm kind of like, if you come up and you can look me right in the eye and you can lie to me, I'll probably believe you. And I remember talking to somebody about that. I'm kind of going, boy, you know, this is maybe not a good attribute of mine to just automatically believe people when they say things. And this friend of mine, I thought, you know, he just goes, look, I prefer you, you know, I think it's better to have that attribute than to be overly suspicious about everybody and jaded. Right? You know, people who just think, they just think the worst of everybody. They just think the whole world is out to get me, and I am not going to be taken by anybody. I'm nobody's victim, and blah, blah, blah. And that can create a jaded disposition. And I think what Paul's talking about here is not necessarily going, look, I'm going to believe a lie, but I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things. That is the kind of love that recognizes God's power to change lives and to grant repentance. I mean, it's this idea of hoping against hope, right? It's like you're going, okay, in my flesh, I don't think God will ever save that person. But I need to recognize that God certainly can. He can save, he can heal, he can change. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, and when, in spite of inclination, what I'm inclined to think, it cannot believe well of others. In other words, I don't see it in you at all to change. It will hope well. It will yet hope well and continue to hope as long as there's any ground for it. That might be one of the hard ones, right? You're like going, it's easier just to give up. You know, people ask me, you know, there's been somebody I've been praying for 15 years, 20 years. You know, at what point do you quit? Well, Henry says, You don't, as long as there's any ground for it. And I guess as long as they're alive, you don't give up. And then yet a third time, Paul puts forth the notion of patience. True love endures. It's enduring. It is this emphasis that leads to Paul's next point. We're not going to go into detail on this. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And by fail, he doesn't mean they're going to be wrong, but they come to an end. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, if you read this, you kind of pick up a little bit of an accusatory tone in Paul's writing, because people probably were using their gifts in a childish way. You know, it's time to grow up, basically, is what he's saying in these words. Paul's point seems to be that they're viewing their gifts as an end in themselves. And these wonderful gifts they prize so highly are one day going to evaporate. They're just not going to be there anymore. So don't utilize those gifts in such a childish way as to forget that the love which is to accompany all of these. He mentions faith, hope, and love. Well, real briefly, what is faith? Well, an examination of biblical faith will reveal. When people define faith, depending on who you're talking to, in the past, there have been eight attributes. Some people had eight attributes of saving faith. Gordon Clark reduces it down to two attributes of saving faith. But historically, it generally is three attributes. And that is knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, true faith, it knows what it believes. It acknowledges that that is, in fact, true. And it makes it, that it, you embrace it as yours. You trust it to be true. Hope, we talked about this again a couple of weeks ago, is not, I hope I win the lottery. I know it's doubtful, but it might happen. Hope, according to the scriptures, is the sure expectation of a yet future or invisible event or promise by God. It is because of hope that we persevere in the faith. But both of these will no longer be necessary in glory, right? There's no faith. It'll be face to face. No hope. The hope will be fully realized. But love? Love's eternal. Love is going to be there forever. Paul's kind of going, look it. You got all this other stuff going, but this is the thing that needs to be there. A loving use of gifts facilitates faith, hope, and love itself. You know, Jesus taught, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, also you should love one another. So how did, and you know, as we finish up here, and we're going to go to the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, let me ask you a question. How has Jesus loved you? What does that look like? Did Jesus choose to love you because you were so attractive or smart or faithful or good? I mean, what was it about you that made you so attractive to Jesus? Because the Bible kind of goes out of its way to express what that love looks like. That he loved us when we were what? Sinners. Like, you know, I like this definition. He's loved us for no assignable cause other than his decision to love us. So you look at that love. That's why it's so important to understand if we're going to love others, we need to understand how we're loved. He loved us while we were yet enemies. Can we say that? Can we say, I'm going to love this person who in every respect has committed themselves to be my enemy? They're out to get me. Not only do they not want to hear me, they want me down. No, God's love isn't a love that comes when we somehow overcome our own rebellion. His love overcomes our rebellion. It's his love that changes us. He doesn't love us once we've decided to change. He doesn't meet us halfway. Can you imagine a church full of people who've decided, I'm going to love people the way I've been loved by Christ. I'm not going to expect them to meet me halfway. I'm going to love them the way I was loved. And that means I'm going to fully commit. I'm not going to expect to be served at all. I'm just here to serve. I'm here to love. I'm here to give. Now you might go, well, no, because I'll be taken advantage of. Well, you know, love believes all things and it hopes all things. Let me tell you something else. If you want that person you love to really be sanctified and transformed and changed, it's not going to happen by you crossing your arms, tapping your feet, and waiting for them to come halfway up the mountain. The way it's going to happen is for you to love them the way you've been loved by Christ. And, you know, as we finish up here, let me just ask you. I mean, do you know the love of God in Christ? I mean, have your ears been opened and your eyes been opened to see that great love? Because all of this kind of means nothing if we don't understand the love that God has for us. I mean, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life. Has he laid down his life for you? Have you trusted in him? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you that you've instructed us through your word on this wonderful virtue of love. And we do pray, even as Jesus taught, that we would seek to love you and love others with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. May, Father, as we do this, may we recognize our desperate need for Christ. May our pursuit of loving others reveal to us that even at our best, we are yet unprofitable servants, that we may ever, Father, go to the foot of the cross and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And may we also, Father, extend that grace, that mercy, and that love to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.